You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this November 21st, the Feast of the Presentation of Mary. My pleasure to be with you. Here in about 15 minutes, we'll be talking with my guest for this second hour, Chelsea Zimmerman. Chelsea, a good friend who appears monthly, who blogs at reflectionsofaparalytic.com. She herself had an accident back in high school, spinal cord injury, and she writes from that perspective. Not only in terms of some really, I think, profound thoughts on suffering and its role in the Christian life, but also with the with her perspective on a lot of bioethical issues, because someone who could be a beneficiary, perhaps, of some morally compromising bioethical studies, she is a good voice of credibility that the ends do not justify the means. But we're going to be talking a little bit today about genetic testing, which is all the rage right now, and Chelsea has a bit of a caveat emptor, the Latin for the let the buyer beware. Also an update on gene editing, and we'll also talk a little bit about the apostolate of suffering, so that's all coming up. If you want to chime in, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Asking a question of the day. It is World Television Today, World Television Day. And so I'm asking, which show over the course of your lifetime have you seen the most episodes of? And if you're like me, you go back to the non-binge-watching, non-Netflix days. We just had to do it the old-fashioned way. But man, when I was a kid, Gilligan's Island, Brady Bunch, Andy Griffith Show, Beverly Hillbillies. I watched a lot of those shows. I watched a lot of TV. So those would probably be up there somewhere near my top, though. I've watched a lot of episodes of Seinfeld, too, and MASH as well. So anyway, 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. We'll also, later in the program, I'm going to give you the some of the responses from our question of the day Friday. We didn't do a live show Friday. We were having some difficulties, technically speaking, and so I wasn't able to report on some of those, which was based around the question, if Bill Gates offered to hire the entertainment for your birthday party, who would you have him hire? Bill Gates, for obvious reasons, anybody's on the table, money-wise. 573-4BREAD-4. Call me or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. We are yesterday was the last Sunday of the liturgical year. We still have the rest of the days of this week. And then this Sunday will begin Advent, believe it or not. And we'll be entering into that time of great anticipation. I came across a very interesting blog piece by a woman who was a Catholic convert, Denise Renner. I want to see if I can get her on the program sometime. She, under her About Me tab on her blog called The Motherlands, Daughter of the Church, Writing from Home, she describes herself, wife, mother, Catholic convert, writing about what is true and beautiful. The name of the piece that I noted was Falling in Love with the Historical Church, Waking Up to the Reality. She said, in the first flush of conversion, I had certain ideas about the church, how she would look, feel, and even smell. There would be Gothic cathedrals with spires pointed heavenward, incense wafting from one of those things on a chain. They're called thuribles. And magnificent stained glass windows. Churches would be overflowing with large families praying the rosary, lighting candles, and genuflecting. All this tangible devotion would be reinforced by vestments, choirs, and organ music. We would all do the exact same things because that's just what Catholics did. She said, I had fallen in love with the church. She said, the first time I heard Mass, I fell out of love. Oh, mercy. I think anybody who's read their way into the church like this can probably relate. I was very similar. You know, I really did not know many Catholics. I'd never been into a Catholic Mass, unless maybe I'd gone to a wedding one time. I'm a little cloudy on that. But by and large, I had very little firsthand experience with Catholicism, and particularly with the Mass. And like a lot of, I think, evangelical Christians who find themselves on the journey into the church, it was mainly a discovery through reading some of the great minds, some of the great sources and theologians of the church, and reading the catechism and so forth. In many ways, fell in love with the idea of the church. And then, of course, you get in and you discover the reality that, yes, there are a lot of half-hearted Catholics. Of course, have no fear, and enough time, you'll be one of them. There are a lot of poorly done singing and unenthusiastic liturgies and all the rest. There are priests with various personalities and temperaments and theologies. There are a whole host of things that come with encountering the church in reality. But you know, several things that I would say about that. That disillusionment isn't really a bad thing. It's actually a call to go deeper. I mean, I was yesterday with some engaged couples. You know, 14 or whatever, we had 11, I think, who showed up. 11 engaged couples. Many of them, I think, though there were a couple in there who were making their second attempt at marriage because they'd had a declaration of nullity from a previous union. But for many of the others, my guess is they're right now really smitten with the idea of marriage. They have a particular idea of what it's like. It tends to be fairly idealistic. Perhaps if they've got any frustrations with their future spouse, they still harbor the illusion, very common, that getting married will magically change those things. And then they enter into married life, and, you know, there comes a point at some time in married life, and it's sort of cyclical because it comes up again and again. They find themselves disillusioned with the reality of married life. Wow, those things I assumed that would change about my spouse that drove me crazy, they haven't really changed. In fact, maybe they've gotten worse. And maybe now it's some new things that I didn't bank on that are driving me crazy. Of course, we never think about how we are driving our spouse crazy, but that's a different matter entirely. But what happens is we are forced through this disillusionment to make a decision. We can either vainly try to go back to some sort of idealism we had at the beginning before we really knew what marriage was, or we can choose to go deeper and to understand that marriage is a call to love my spouse as they are, not as I would like them to be, which is more true to what love actually is, love that is without condition, that gives itself without reserve, that loves us as we are, the very love of God in Christ, not how God wishes we would be. I think it's a pretty helpful analogy when we think about the church. When we fall in love with the idea of the Catholic Church, we fall in love with what we wish the Catholic Church would be, not the church as she is. Now, I think you got to be careful, right? It doesn't mean the church, the idea of the church, as the true church founded by Christ upon the apostles and continuing down through the centuries. It's not that that ideal doesn't exist. It's just veiled. Just as yesterday we celebrated the feast of Christ the King, in which his royal power and authority and sovereignty were veiled by the naked and bleeding corpus on the cross, and yet the one criminal, thief, looked at him in faith. So we see through the veil, and just as our Lord's presence, body, blood, soul, and divinity, veiled under the signs of bread and wine, so is the beauty and the richness of the church veiled under our human weakness. And yet we're invited in. And guess what? We bring our weakness and we bring our garbage. And none of us sees ourselves because we haven't come into the church to make the church better. We have come in as a fellow pilgrim in need of mercy. We just don't see ourselves. But here's the thing, right? If our Lord, when he sees the church for all that it is and all that we are, and he knows it all, and yet it was for this very people that he bled and died and is irrevocably bound to his bride, the church, how can we do any other? Praise God for his mercy. We'll be back in just a minute with my good friend Chelsea Zimmerman. We'll be talking about a number of things, including gene testing. Let the buyer beware. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Feast of the Presentation of Mary, Monday the 21st. Blessed to have on the program from beautiful Pensacola, Florida, Chelsea Zimmerman. Chelsea holds forth at the blog reflectionsofaparalytic.com. She's also the editor-in-chief at catholiclane.com and a regular guest on the show. Good morning, Chelsea.
Good morning, Mike.
Happy Thanksgiving week.
Happy Thanksgiving.
And I know you were happy with your Gators beating LSU and winning the SEC East for the, I'm making air quote signs, the privilege of playing Alabama now.
Yeah, I know. I was happy to win. And then, you know, you realize what that win means. And I don't know. We barely won that game. Not for our defense. We probably would not have won that game. So, it was nice to win. It was nice to end the season that way. And
you felt a little bit like I did on election day. All right, Hillary Clinton lost. Oh no,
we elected
Donald Trump.
Yeah, it's kind of like, well, what did we get ourselves into though? Are we sure this was a good thing?
Yeah, it's oh my goodness, crazy. But so good luck against Alabama, and you'll need it.
Yeah. Well, we got to survive Florida State first too before that. So it's that's always a big game too. So that'll happen this weekend,
you've got a divided family loyalty, so that should be even more fun.
Right. Yeah. Between Florida and Florida State, and then like I said, I have an uncle that went to Miami, so we're all over the map here in Florida. But so it's a big kind of friendly family rivalry. But
well, if we run out of time at the end of our segments, I would be sure to tell you that I certainly hope you have a very blessed Thanksgiving. And I'm certainly thankful for you and for your contributions, not only to this show, but through your blog and all that you do.
All right. Well, you too, Mike. And thanks for having me on all the time and keeping up with what you're doing. And despite all the technical difficulties.
Oh, yeah. They're always fun, for sure. Mm-hmm. So let's talk about something that's really all the rave right now. And, you know, I hear about this all the time. My mom has talked about, you know, buying all of us kids, you know, for Christmas, genetic testing and to see our, you know, what our background is. And mm-hmm. people are fascinated by this stuff. And I understand, you know, I'm whatever percent, you know, Irish and whatever percent whatever. Mm-hmm. But you, along with your friend Rebecca Taylor, you all have talked a little bit about that there are some concerns.
Yeah. I mean, you know, these days you can't turn on the television without seeing an Ancestry.com ad for, you know, finding out who you are and where you came from. And, you know, I want to find out, you know, my pie chart, which tells me exactly what percentage I am of what heritage. And that's compelling. And it's interesting. And, you know, definitely I've talked about the importance of knowing your biological heritage when it comes to third party reproduction and people who are denied access to their genetic heritage. But, you know, for those of us who aren't, you know, a lot of this is just pure curiosity. And, you know, it would be so cool. And I definitely have friends who have said, you know, they're interested in doing that. And it's fine. And generally speaking, you know, genetic testing is, you know, ethically neutral. There's nothing really ethically wrong with it, but there are some concerns, like you said. A news story that really caught my attention recently about all this was about the consumer genetics company 23andMe, which is a place where you can, you know, spit in a vial or whatever and you send it and they'll tell you whatever you want to know about your DNA. Well, it turns out there was a story recently that the 23andMe has been using. It's one of the, if not the largest DNA database in the United States. And it's been selling its DNA information to drug companies, more than 13 drug companies, and making lots of money off of it. One company, Genentech, anteed up $10 million for a look at the genes of people with Parkinson's disease. So, I mean, what that means is that 23andMe, much like Facebook, makes money from our likes, you know, they collect all this information based on what we like on Facebook and they sell it to companies to, you know, direct so that they can directly market to us on Facebook. That's kind of what 23andMe is doing with all the DNA that they collect. They sift through it. They look at what they've got, and companies will kind of compete to get that information. And so that's something I don't think people really fully understand or realize when you talk about, you know, getting your DNA tested and your getting a genetic testing done for this thing. Once your DNA leaves your body, you have zero control over what happens to that. You know, like what 23andMe is doing is not illegal and it's not something you have any control over. And people have definitely been bitten by that in the past. And not just with these, and not just with consumer genetic testing companies, with researchers in hospitals when people give their DNA for actual like cancer treatments. And that happened with people might be familiar with Henrietta Lacks. This was in the 1940s, I believe. She's an African-American woman who was she had a biopsy done on a cancerous tumor for cervical cancer. And her cells, without her consent or knowledge, were used to create the first immortal human cell line known as the HeLa cell line. And it's still being used for medical research today. Millions of dollars have been made on that cell line that neither her nor her family ever received any benefits from. And a more recent example is in 1976 with John Moore, who was treated for leukemia, and his cells were developed into a cell line that was commercialized and monetized by his doctor and by UCLA. And the thing about John Moore's case is that he actually brought it to the California Supreme Court, which actually ruled that a hospital patient's discarded blood and tissue samples were not his or her personal property, and that the individuals do not have rights to share in the profits earned from commercial products or research derived from their cells. So that was a huge ruling. And, you know, what that means for those of us who do donate, I mean, we do give these up willingly. I mean, in many cases, it's necessary. It's for actual treatments that we need. You know, you need to give a urine sample if you have a bladder infection. You know, you need some of this. There are compelling reasons to give your DNA. But I think it's just important to know that, unfortunately, we have no control over what happens to it after that.
It's, yeah, I mean, it's pretty fascinating stuff, really. I mean, and something we don't think about. I think the analogy with social media, particularly Facebook, is very apt because, you know, we willingly give out all this information about ourselves that, you know, therefore is used by companies in ways. I know there are also concerns have been about DNA testing and so forth that we may be moving toward a day in which, you know, that, for example, you know, insurance companies with the knowledge of our DNA and, you know, whatever illnesses we may have, you know, may affect our rates based on our DNA. It's a there seem to be no end of the possibilities.
Right. I mean, there is. Well, it's beginning. We're in a very genetic kind of era here where everything is, you know, once we found out that our genes tell us that everything we need to know about ourselves, supposedly, you know, we're using that in almost every area that you can imagine. Like I sent you a link to recently. I came across a story about a nutrition company will use your DNA to tell you what to eat. And just the possibility for that. And yeah, and, you know, getting to a point where it can be used to affect, even our insurance and things like that. And, you know, and again, none of this, pointing this out like Rebecca and I did, was not really to tell people not to get tested. But even just out of curiosity, but just to be informed, and to ask questions. You know, you don't have control over it, but you can ask what the scope of the research is and how long your samples will be kept and if they'll be used for future testing, and then like weigh the options and weigh and say, okay, you know, is this worth it? Is this something that's so important to me that I'm willing to give up my genetic material? I mean, we don't give up a lot of our other personal information, you know, that easily. So this is definitely something we should be a little bit more guarded about.
Chelsea, we're going to have to go to break. We'll be back in just a minute with my good friend Chelsea Zimmerman. Check out her work, reflectionsofaparalytic.com. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show on this Monday. Glad to have with us Chelsea Zimmerman. Chelsea, our monthly guest, who blogs at reflectionsofaparalytic.com. She also is the editor-in-chief of catholiclane.com. And we're talking a little bit about genetic testing and all the rage right now, but maybe a little caveat emptor. Let the buyer beware. Thanks for holding on, Chelsea.
Yep, I'm still here.
We were talking a little bit, you know, how it's this whole idea of giving up your DNA willingly, and how, you know, at least we know from one court ruling, a Supreme Court ruling 40 years ago, that there is this idea that we cede any kind of control over what happens with that material. It's part of this, I think, overall spirit in our culture that in which the human body, human material becomes commodified.
Well, there's definitely a push to monetize the human body. And, you know, there's money to be made in harvestable biological material. We see that with, you know, the whole debate, the fetal body parts research story recently with Planned Parenthood and abortion clinics selling fetal body parts for research. And, you know, there's money to be made on the human body and our biological material. And this goes into the debate over gene patents, which I believe I tried to find the most recent report I could find on that was in 2013 when the U.S. Supreme Court struck down gene patents. And said that human genes are not patentable, but it's still a debate. It's something scientists definitely would like to be able to do. And, you know, so it's all kind of related to that. There's it's hard to find official church teaching on something like gene patents. But my friend Rebecca, she did find a quote from John Paul II and it addressed to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences in 1994, where he talked about, you know, the ability to establish the genetic map should not lead to a reducing the subject to his genetic inheritance and the alterations that can be made to it, you know, and they just stressing that, you know, a man is a fundamental unit in which, you know, his biological, the biological can't be separated from the spiritual and the family and the social dimensions. And he said on this subject, you know, we rejoice that numerous researchers have refused to allow discoveries to be made about the genome to be patented. So since the human body is not an object that can be disposed of at will, the results of research should be made available to the whole scientific community and cannot be the property of a small group. So, you know, I think Rebecca and I we're interpreting John Paul II correctly by saying it's unethical to patent a naturally occurring gene. And, you know, it's unethical to do that and to monetize the human body and to make it, you know, to separate it from the rest of the human person. And that's kind of the risk you have with this kind of research is reducing, the human person to its biological material and the money that can be made off that, the research that, can be done from that.
I guess we have to be, you know, we have to be careful that we don't just always sound like we're knee-jerk negative against something, right? I mean, we can get that reputation, but at the same time, I mean, these are real concerns that have to be voiced, and you know,
we just need to be aware that that's, you know, that's what's going on, what's going on here.
Absolutely, I want to shift gears just a little bit. I came across an article you'd written a few years ago. We are, of course, approaching Thanksgiving this Thursday. I've also noticed that on your blog, you always have a little short Thanksgiving message on there, which is good. But this, particularly the issue of suffering, which you've reflected a lot about through some of your own experiences as well, and your spinal cord injury, and we, you know, suffering has a way of particularly if we're a believer, mm-hmm. causing us to reflect. You know, I've had this phrase from St. Paul on my mind this week, to give thanks in all things.
Right.
Not in spite of. You know, sometimes we hear that, like, well, you know, think about your blessings. Count your blessings. Don't think so much about the negative. But, you know, what does St. Paul mean when he says give thanks in all things? And it really tied to something, I know, an idea that you are fond of, and it's the idea of the apostolate of suffering.
Yeah, well, that phrase, I actually came across, is from a quote from St. Jose Maria, where he says, "Those who pray and suffer, leaving action for others, will not shine here on earth, but what a radiant crown they will wear in the kingdom of life. Blessed be the apostolate of suffering." You know, St. Jose Maria, when he was starting Opus Dei, he would often actually solicit the prayers of the sick. He'd go to the hospitals, and he credits those prayers for helping the work spread so far. And because of the value of that suffering and those that suffering being offered up for the church and for something greater. So, you know, it's something we don't think about when we're suffering. What can our suffering do and benefit for others? That doesn't mean we shouldn't, you know, we can't feel bad or, you know, feel sorry for ourselves. I mean, we're human beings. That's a legitimate response to that. But, you know, to give it, we're also as Catholics called to see the supernatural in all things and the spiritual in all things and what can be the greater good that God can bring out of even all of our sufferings. And I think that's something that is often overlooked. And, you know, I feel like I've said there's a lot of wasted suffering in the world today because we don't see the good that can come from our suffering. If we would just offer it up, if we would just, you know, turn it into a prayer and offer it, you know, connect it to the wounds of Christ and for others and then rejoice in that and give thanks for that we're able to share in the sufferings of Christ. I know, like, after my accident, one of the things I remember, I don't remember who said it. I don't remember if it was a homily I read or heard or something I read. I remember hearing, you know, those who suffer are the best friends of Christ, you know, because, and of course we all suffer, so we're all friends of Christ. But, you know, when we have that opportunity to suffer and to offer it up and to share in the sufferings of Christ, that's important. That's something we don't think about and definitely something to give thanks for.
I almost wonder if, you know, when we think about, as St. Paul says, you know, that we our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we think that sometimes those who we call the disabled maybe are sort of sidelined from the fight or whatever. When the truth is, again, if their suffering is offered with Christ, there is a power there that is well beyond, you know, anything that
right.
can be done through our strength. I mean, St. Paul
right.
talks about it. And so maybe we've got the whole term disability maybe reversed
yeah,
in a way,
right.
you know?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, when we unite our sufferings to Christ on the cross, it's not for the sake of suffering itself, but
right.
for the redemption of that suffering through the victory of the eternal sacrifice. And, you know, by taking up our own personal crosses, we, you know, going back to St. Paul, We fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of his body, which is the church. Not that Christ did not do enough himself, but he invites us to participate with him in our own salvation and the salvation of the world through our own sufferings, united with his. That's a way to look at, you know, the power of our sufferings. It's not a disability. It's an ability to share and participate with Christ, again, in our own salvation and the salvation of the world.
And as you said, it's not to pretend that the suffering itself is a good, you know, it's a great, you know, burden, and it is a great cross. Mm-hmm. But that's the beauty that we have in Christ, is that he can transform it. And so we can give thanks in all things, not just in spite of all things.
Right. There, you know, God knows we're weak. And he understands that it's our human nature to rebel against any kind of suffering. But that's why we need to pray that he gives us the strength to take up our crosses, big and small, and follow him. You know, we need to pray for that strength, because we don't have it on our own.
Well, Chelsea, we're out of time. Always flies by. I hope you have a great Thanksgiving with your family, and we look forward to talking to you during Advent.
All right. You too, Mike.
Thanks, Chelsea. We'll be back with more. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour. Welcome back in to the Mike Allen Show. If you want to learn more about Breadbox Media, just go to breadboxmedia.com. You can get the app for your digital device, so you always have Breadbox Media in your pocket. You can check out some of the other programming and shows, whether our weekend shows or our daily shows. Help spread the word about what we're doing here at Breadbox Media. Walking together toward a deeper understanding of Jesus Christ and his love and the beauty and the richness of the faith he founded upon St. Peter and the Apostles. You can also give your support to your favorite show, hint, hint, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, and become a friend of the show and get access to exclusive online content. If you're a friend of the Mike Allen Show, I just put some recent exclusive online material up that you can access as well. Thank you for your support. So you can check it all out at breadboxmedia.com. My question of the day, what television show? It's World Television Day. Isn't that great? You got an excuse today to watch TV. What show have you seen more episodes of than any other? Joe remarks on Facebook, MASH. I own the complete series on DVD, and my wife will tell you that when she watches it, she learns where I got my sense of humor. So I'd ask Joe, you know, the famous questions about MASH. Do you prefer Colonel Potter or Colonel Blake, Trapper John or BJ, Frank Burns or Charles Emerson Winchester? And he goes with Potter, BJ, and Frank Burns, interestingly enough. Ted also says MASH as a comment. I asked a question on Friday, and because we didn't end up doing a show because of some of the technical difficulties we were having, I had asked a question that if Bill Gates offered to hire the entertainer of your choosing for your birthday party, who are you going with? Now, I never know what questions of the day are going to get the most traction. But I'm oftentimes surprised, and I threw that out there. It's kind of a random question. I didn't think much would come of it. Well, boy, was I wrong. Chris says he would hire Bill Gates as his entertainment. David says Bob Seger he would go with. I guess Bob Seger's still rocking on strong. Amy says Jim Gaffigan, the comedian. Joe says Bill Murray. I guess as a fellow Cub fan, he would appreciate that. Leo says David Lee Roth in the original Van Halen lineup. The cradle will rock. Let's see. Andrew says the Rolling Stones would be good too. Now that would be, your neighbors might complain about them or Van Halen, just saying. Anna says Vince Gill. Abigail says Robin Williams. As a zombie, she writes. That may be a little too soon. Anne says Jim Gaffigan. Kathy says Harry Connick Jr. Shannon says the surviving members of the Grateful Dead. Let's see. Kevin, Brad Paisley. Andy says Stryper. Christian metal band from the 80s. To hell with the devil. Nolan says the London Symphony, U2, and Alison Krauss all playing together. Throw in Michael Bublé, too. I mean, it's Bill Gates. Why not? Let's see. Steven says Paul McCartney. Christina, the original Broadway cast of Hamilton. I guess we won't be inviting Vice President-elect Pence to her birthday party. Let's see. Dana says Donald Fagen. I'm not sure who that is. Renee says Elvis Costello, and we go on from there. Bruce Browning says, Deacon Bruce says, Exile. The Lexington band, Lexington, Kentucky, where we broadcast from. I want to kiss you all over. I don't think you'd need Bill Gates for that. They might come for a couple grand. I don't know. And then Stephen, I won't get to all these, of course, but Stephen says Mike Allen would be his entertainment. And as I replied to Stephen, then your birthday party is really going to suck, to be honest with you. Anyway, that was kind of a fun question. I wish we'd have done a regular show on Friday. Anyway, I go to this website sometimes, cupofjoe.com. Puts different links on there. One of them was a link to a BuzzFeed piece, 17 famous movie moments that were actually improvised, which is pretty interesting to see, right? And so different scenes of great love that we have from films, many of them not in the script, such as Willy Wonka's entrance in the very first, you know, the Gene Wilder Willy Wonka, when he's standing there outside the factory and he does the little somersault before he enters in. That was completely unscripted by Wilder. Let's see. A couple of others here. The jewelry box close on Pretty Woman when Julia Roberts goes to grab for the necklace and Richard Gere slams the case down on her finger. Evidently, that wasn't planned. That what made for Julia Roberts' reaction. Let's see. Aragorn screaming, The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring. He kicks a helmet out of frustration and lets out a roar. It says that was actually the result of actor Viggo Mortensen breaking his toe. If you've ever broken a toe or just even stubbed your toe in the middle of the night, and it is stubbing, it's not stumping your toe, just so you know. Let's see. What's another one? Oh, yeah, this surprised me. The Jaws line, you're going to need a bigger boat. Actually unscripted. And let's see. Oh, yeah. And the other famous one, Robert De Niro from Taxi Driver. You talking to me? He actually made that up. De Niro did, which is part of what makes De Niro De Niro. And also the Here's Johnny line from The Shining with Jack Nicholson. So that's pretty cool. It got me thinking, though, a little bit that about life in general. And maybe this ties in a little bit with what I was discussing with Chelsea about giving thanks in all circumstances, not in spite of all circumstances, but giving thanks in all circumstances. And again, that's not in any way to romanticize suffering, because suffering is it's a consequence of the fall, of our brokenness, and all the rest. And the day will come, please God, when Christ will return and all suffering in his presence will be no more. So I'm not saying that we pretend that bad things that happen to us are good, but I think one of the most powerful realities and hopes that we have as Christians is the understanding that even our suffering can be redeemed and transformed, and God can bring fruit from. Doesn't make the suffering itself good. It means that God is good and cannot be defeated in his purposes by human suffering. He can't. And so when you think about this whole, kind of fun, and I'll put a link to this on the show's Facebook page, the improvised famous movie lines, that sometimes the things in our lives that we find most problematic and challenging, the unscripted obstacles that come our way, sometimes looking back, those become the moments of some of the greatest grace that we've experienced. We get frustrated by inconveniences, things that seem to keep us from accomplishing the purpose that we had in mind. But looking back, as I said, oftentimes it's those very unscripted moments through which we experienced perhaps a deeper love, a greater attentiveness to God's mercy, or a gratitude. Sometimes they're even some of the things we laugh about. So worth thinking about, particularly as we proceed on toward this Thanksgiving Day. We're going to dial up the catechism now in our Dial a Catechism. We're going to go to random.org, our random number generator, and we're going to spin up a number between 1 and 2865. Total number of paragraphs in the catechism. See what Providence has in store. 2260 is the number we've dialed up. Of course, we know truth is never random, always integrated within the panoramic totality of truth. 2260. Let's go. The covenant, this is under the fifth commandment, you shall not kill. 2260. The covenant between God and mankind is interwoven with reminders of God's gift of human life and man's murderous violence. For your lifeblood, I will surely require a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That was words that the Lord spoke to Noah after departing the ark. The Old Testament always considered blood a sacred sign of life. This teaching remains necessary for all time. In fact, if you'll recall, when after Abel was slain by Cain, God said to Cain, "Your brother's blood cries to me from out of the ground." It is a grave thing to take the life of a human person, to intentionally kill an innocent human person from conception to natural death is a grave thing. Why? Because that person bears within themselves, not by their own virtuous conduct, but by who they are, the very image and the likeness of God. An assault on the human person is an assault on the image of God himself, a form of blasphemy. Anyway, worth thinking about. Hope you have a great rest of your day. And we had some technical difficulties today. I think this is primarily a podcast. Hopefully we'll be on live stream tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show. You've been listening to Breadbox Media.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.